not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the great encouragement today about what we as believers have to look forward to. We just pin all of our hope. All of our hope is hinging on the return of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us hope beyond this life. If all we had were the 70 or 80 years we get here, we would be miserable if this was all there was. But there's so much more. Thank you for giving us life. And Lord, I want to pray, especially as we get this sermon started today, for our young people, our youth group. They're on their way to camp this week. We pray that you will bless them, that you will move in a powerful, mighty way, that the Spirit of the living God will be poured out in such abundant measure, Lord. Save and heal and deliver and set free and baptize in the Holy Spirit and call into ministry young people at this camp. Thank you for it and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The title of the message today is the single most important belief about the future. The single most important belief about the future, or the rapture. Now, last week, we began looking at the great hope of the church, the soon return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, and the text for the next several weeks, as we continue throughout the rest of Thessalonians, is going to be looking at what the Bible says about the return of Jesus Christ. It is our great hope that Jesus will return for his church as he promised when he left, and that we will experience that great event called the rapture, every one of us. We celebrated communion this morning, and as we did, we were celebrating the belief, our belief, in the return of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. The words in 1 Corinthians go like this, 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. Until he comes. So intimately connected with communion is the promise of his coming, the resurrection of the saints, and the rapture of the church. Now, along with the rapture are a number of incredible events that will be unfolding as the world goes through a period of time of desperate trials and pain, and all kinds of stuff is going to go on. And we know that as the Great Tribulation. Just prior to the Great Tribulation, hopefully, just following the rapture of the church, there's going to be something, and this really will happen. I'm just saying hopefully that, you know, we're going in the pre-tribulation rapture. That's what our church teaches and believes, but we don't know. Nobody really knows whether it's pre or mid or post. We're just pro-rapture. That's what our church is. We're pro-rapture. I want to go on the first busload, and I'm hoping it happens before the tribulation, but I don't really know. But after the tribulation, and during that period of time, there is going to come this insidious, evil individual. He's more diabolical than Hitler, Stalin, Nero, all of those guys combined. He's going to rise up, and he's going to rule the entire world. Everyone in the entire world will be subject to his awful rulership. Now, this person is a real person. He's going to make himself out to be God. And so his name is Antichrist. Now, a couple of weeks on Father's Day, I'm going to dip over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to look at this terrible figure. Now, many people have tried to identify who this man is. And so, you know, I remember hearing my mother, she was saved in the 1930s, came to Christ in the early 30s, and then thought Hitler was the Antichrist. Anybody else live that long, and did you have that thought process? There are certain people that are so awful that come along, and we think, oh, that's got to be the Antichrist. There was a man named Henry Kissinger. Wasn't an awful guy, but he was identified as the Antichrist, unfortunately, because of the number qualification. So if A equals 6 and B equals 12, and then you do that with his name equals 666. Ooh, must be him, right? That's what people think. Well, the Bible tells us we won't know who the Antichrist is until he's revealed. So don't bother guessing. Anybody you guess is not the Antichrist. Because we don't know. Now, it's definitely possible that the Antichrist is alive today, and it's possible he hasn't been born yet. We just don't know. But remember, by the time he's revealed, we will be with Jesus. So that's marvelous. The Antichrist is going to step into the void created by billions of Christians that suddenly go missing. The world will have no idea what happened. Then, after the appearance of the Antichrist, two prophets of God will rise up in Jerusalem, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years until they're killed by the Antichrist. There's going to be jubilation on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days as the bodies of, I don't know, maybe Elijah and Enoch, the two guys that got lifted out early. Maybe they're the two prophets. Nobody really knows. But whoever it is, they're going to lay dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Nobody's going to bury them. Good thing, because 3.5 days later, they're going to open their eyes and they're going to be resurrected and they're going to be called to heaven by God. They will ascend before the eyes of the entire world, probably live on CNN and MSNBC. Now, let me give you a brief outline of some of the prophetic events that are coming up. Of course, the culmination is the day that we return with Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Jesus sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits in two. Jesus walks through the Golden Gate into Jerusalem, and he defeats the Antichrist and all of his enemies. Now, the armies that the Antichrist has accumulated, United Nations armies, will be done away with just like that, because our God is awesome and he's powerful and nobody can overcome him. And then the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will establish his throne in the midst of Jerusalem, and we will reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. Are you looking forward to that? You know, I've often thought Jesus in his glorified body, he could just show up in a room. So that makes me believe that in the glorified body, you can think about being somewhere and you're there. Hey, after church, let's all have lunch in Hawaii. You ready? Glorified bodies, boom, there we are. Ooh, I like this. I don't know. I can't really tell you that's gospel. But Jesus could just appear. He could just show up in the room with the disciples and then he could take off. So, however that works, for 1,000 years, the devil will be bound up, Jesus will be ruling and reigning, and we're going to rule and reign with him. Now, the truth and hope of the church is for Jesus Christ to return and rule, and we come and we rule with him, and he sets up his millennial kingdom. It's going to be awesome. And let me just, you know, give you a little spoiler alert here, just in case you haven't ever read the end of the book. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win. Jesus is going to win. And all of those who trust him will win along with him. Now, at the end of today's sermon, I'm going to give anybody here an opportunity who does not know Jesus to ask him to come in and forgive you of all of your sins. Now, here's the secret. The moment you ask Jesus to forgive you, you're completely forgiven, and you become the ultimate winner in Christ. People may right now see you coming and think, oh, man, ooh, you know, put the big L on their forehead. Maybe your parents said stuff about you that you'll never amount to anything. Maybe you've already made an absolute mess of your life, the way, unfortunately, Michelle was talking about her brother. But friends, Jesus Christ specializes in messed up lives. That's what he's good at, taking a person like that and transforming them. Because the moment you ask Christ to forgive you, you become a great winner. Let's look back at the text today. Look with me at verse number 13. For we do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning the ones sleeping, in order that you should not be grieved, just as the rest, the ones not having hope. Now, I'm reading to you from the OG, I like to call it, the original Greek. Larry Wilson, in our fellowship, knows Greek fluently, and I run through him the text, and he writes it out for me in the original Greek. I like to read that for you, because that's the word-for-word literal translation. But I also like to put the thought-for-thought translation so that you can kind of catch the dynamic of what is being said through the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Timothy returned from Thessalonica with his glowing report about the way that the believers had remained faithful to Christ and following the teachings of Paul, and he also had a couple of questions that he brought with him from the people in this newly formed church in Thessalonica. Paul had taught them clearly and deeply about the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ. Then he was run out of town. And then he was run out of the next town, Berea. And then he was run out of the next town, Athens. And finally, now he's writing this from the city of Corinth. Timothy returned to Thessalonica, and then he returned to Paul. So there had been a small period of time that had elapsed between Paul being in Thessalonica and then this first letter that he's writing to this church there, the Thessalonians. During that time, some of the believers in Thessalonica had died. This brought about a deep and anxious question that the church had for Paul. And it's a twofold question. First of all, what happens after the death of a Christian? First of all, what happens after the death of a Christian? Now, I'm going to go ahead and cheat and jump ahead and give you the answer. All right, you guys go ahead and put that next slide up there on the board. What happens after the death of a Christian? And here's the answer. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Yes, we are fully confident we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, and then we will be at home with the Lord. So, King James, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's good news. We need to know that. Secondly, here's the second question. Will those who have died miss the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ? These people were anxious. They wanted to know. And we have the answer. And I'll elaborate on that throughout the rest of this sermon. And you're going to be greatly comforted when you understand exactly what it is that happens to those who have died, those that you love, those that know Christ, that are already in the grave. Where are they? What's going on with them? Let's talk about that today for a little bit. Now, imagine yourself as a Thessalonian Christian who doesn't know whether someone who died has missed the rapture. Paul says at the outset that he does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant about what happens after death and to those who have died. Paul doesn't want Christians ignorant about anything, but he certainly wants us to be informed about what happens after death. And friends, this is our specialty. This is our wheelhouse. Tell people what you know about life after death. Tell people that you're not ever going to die. Your body might fall off. That's not death. Death is eternal separation from the living God. When our bodies fall off, the Bible says, as believers, we go immediately into Jesus' presence. What could be better than that? We are the people of hope. We are the people of faith. We are the people of love. We are the people who have peace that passes all understanding. We have the greatest message on earth. God, empower us today. Give us boldness to go forth from here and to share this message with as many people as we possibly can. It's almost like you have a syringe. You know, and the people, the snake-bitten people are laying on the ground dying. And what are you going to do, walk by? And you got this beautiful syringe of the antidote? You have the answer? You could go over and say, let me tell you, let me give you some hope today. Let me give you some peace today. You're going to live forever if you come into a personal relationship with Jesus. So tell people what you know about life after death. Everybody wants to know about that. Now, Paul, like Jesus, uses the euphemism. He's trying to soften it a little bit. And he says about those sleeping, for those who have died. Now, the description of those who have died as sleeping was common throughout that ancient world for both Christians and for pagans. However, the Bible never refers to the death of Jesus as sleeping. Did you know that? Because the death of Jesus is always associated with resurrection. The fullness of the reality of his death is so vital that there was no euphemism to minimize and soften the significance of his death. The euphemism refers to the ease with which God raises the dead. How many of you know it's easier for God to resurrect the dead than it is for a mother to try to get her teenage son out of bed for school? It is. The idea of sleeping is meant to show that death is a temporary state that will end with life. He reminds the Thessalonians that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. In the ancient world, apart from the Jewish and Christian faith, the end of life was regarded as the complete end of existence. Once a person died, those folks thought they were forever out of existence. And the Bible tells us that resurrected Christians go to the Bema Seat of Judgment, which is all good, while those who die without Christ go, they're resurrected to the Great White Throne Judgment, which is all bad. Can I give you a piece of advice? Don't plan on going to the Great White Throne Judgment, because it's for unbelievers. And anybody who goes to that judgment, I don't care how good they were in life, they're going to stand before God and he's going to open up every ounce of their lives. One day I was, this was a long time ago, my wife was gone and I saw our slider was just a mess and I thought, you know, I'm going to clean that thing so clean. I mean, you could almost like walk into it and not see it. That's how clean I wanted to get it. And I had heard about you could get newspaper, you know, and after you clean it, you rub the newspaper, you know. And so, man, I did it. I'm going to try to be humble saying this. I think I did a smoking job. I kept looking at that slider all day thinking, oh, man, when my wife gets home, she's going to be so happy. Well, when she came home, the afternoon sun was shining on that slider, and she went, ooh, what'd you do to my slider? Because I looked at it, horrified now, like streaks showing up everywhere. I don't care how good you think you are. You stand before the living God, and he's going to expose every little white lie you ever told. And every last one of us are in big trouble on that day. Unless you've asked Jesus Christ to forgive you. Don't go to the Great White Throne Judgment. That's all bad. Go to the Bema Seat. That's all good, because you're going to get rewarded for what you've done since you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, death for unbelievers is not the end of existence, but it's the end of any hope that they have to be with Christ. After death, there's no intermediate state in which a person can find salvation through Christ. There's no intermediate state. That's what motivated Martin Luther back in the 1500s, to start the Reformation, because he was being told that there's an intermediate state and you can pay your way out of there. Watch this. Now, I don't know if Martin Luther in the 1500s was that animated. Thank you, Hollywood, for helping us there. And I'm not sure how much of that you could hear, but he was trying to say, what he was saying in that movie was what motivated him to start the Reformation. He was being told, the Catholic Church at that time, the church, you know, nothing wrong with the Catholic Church, except that when your church has been around for 2,000 years, there's going to be some areas that maybe get off skew a little bit. Now, our church has been around for 100 years. And so hopefully, you know, so far, so good. I mean, we haven't changed any of the doctrinal stances. But they were telling people that there's this place called purgatory, and it's a halfway house. And if you will just buy a relic, and they had all kinds of ways for people to buy some of these things that they said, oh, this was a splinter off of the cross of Jesus, and you buy it, and the more stuff you buy, the more you could get grandma or grandpa quicker out of that temporary holding place. But friends, there is no such temporary holding place. And that's what the Apostle Paul was explaining to the people in Thessalonica. The time to find Jesus Christ is in this life. For those who die without Christ, death is the beginning of immortal torment. It's the beginning of intolerable pain and suffering. Perhaps the worst, which is the complete knowledge of the presence of God and His love, but you can't feel it for one moment, not even one tiny shred of Him or His love, if you die without Christ. But for those who know Christ, we have such an incredible hope in the resurrection of the dead through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we do not grieve over the sleeping of someone that we love. Now, mind you, it's terrible. It's painful to lose someone you love when they die and we miss them like crazy, but we do not grieve as if that Christian is not experiencing incredible eternal life. Now, as much as we would desire it, you think any one of them, where they're at right now, what they're experiencing right now, would leave that and come back to us? No possible way, because they're experiencing eternal life in power, joy, strength, and the most intimate presence of Jesus. Paul describes this hope in the next verse. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also He will lead those sleeping through Christ with Him. Our great assurance of this great hope that we have in Christ comes from Jesus defeating death when He died and then rose from the dead. Both aspects are necessary for the defeat of death. Death is the punishment for sin. God originally placed man in the Garden of Eden with access to the tree of life, but He warned Adam in the day he would eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. After the tragic fall into sin by Adam and Eve, death has reigned since that time over all men. Currently, the oldest living person is 116 years old. Her name is Geraldine Talley. She was born in 1899, lives in a suburb of Detroit. But how many of you know 10 out of 10 people die? And unless Jesus returns right away, Miss Talley will soon be with Him if she's a Christian. Because death has reigned over all men through sin. So Jesus came sinless because He was born of the Virgin Mary, not corrupted by sin in His nature and His behavior as a man. Jesus, both fully God, fully man, died to pay the penalty of sin and to defeat death. But the death of Christ alone would not have given us assurance that we would experience eternal life. Only by Jesus rising from the dead and demonstrating that He has power over death was it possible for man to know that we can have eternal life. And though we might die, we will all be made alive in Christ. Since Paul does not want us to be ignorant, what does happen after the death of a Christian? While there are things that have not been revealed in the Bible, the assurance that we experience joy and the presence of Jesus Christ, friends, that's our great hope. The Bible tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so we're comforted most at that moment. That We get to leave this earthly, frail dwelling behind, and we will fully be with Jesus at that moment. Paul's point specifically is not that there is some light at the end of the tunnel. There's not some journey like warp speed in Star Wars. Paul could have easily said, when you die, there'll be this bright light and walk towards it. He didn't say that because we're immediately with Christ. The Bible also says that when we take off this house of a body, we have a body, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 3, not made with hands, and the Bible says we will not be naked. What kind of body do we have in heaven if we die? That's another question today. Between death and when we are risen and joined with our resurrected body, the Bible doesn't say more than we have a body not made with human hands. And beyond that, we don't know. But we know we're not disembodied spirits. Paul has not been some ghost out haunting since 64 AD when he died. So after we die, we're present with Christ in a body made by God, especially for us, while we await the resurrection of the dead. Now, neither does this idea of sleeping, which Paul mentions in the first verse, teach that there's like some kind of soul sleep that occurs after death. That's a false doctrine that suggests, and some people think, we're just unconscious till the resurrection. Bible says just the opposite of that, that we're fully alive. We're more alive than we've ever been. We're fully awake. You're not lying unconscious until the resurrection. Paul comforts the Thessalonians by saying that those who have trusted in Christ will come with Christ based upon his death and resurrection. Many have heard or believe in the idea of purgatory, a place of purification through fire that prepares those who've trusted in Christ for heaven. The Bible tells of the comfort of those who've died in Christ. And Luther, in his 95 thesis points that he nailed to the Wittenberg door, powerfully points out that the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for sins removes any need for purgatory or any kind of a purification process for Christians who die. Further, the purification of the Christian is immediate upon death. Listen to this. When we go out of our bodies, we go immediately from being sinful to being completely perfect and sinless after death. We're not able to sin. That change occurs immediately. Nothing on our part that happened. Jesus does it all. But the comfort for the Christian is that between death and the return of Jesus Christ, we experience great joy and peace with Jesus because that's whose presence we're eternally in. Awesome stuff. Think about that. Since Paul's able to describe this great event of the return of Christ, let's move forward. Verses 15 through 17 in the OG. We say this to you by a word of the Lord, that we, the living, the ones remaining into the coming of the Lord, we should in no way precede the one sleeping, that the Lord himself in a shout, in a voice of the archangel, in the trumpet of God shall descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we the living, the ones remaining together with them, shall be raptured in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus always with the Lord we will be. Now we come to the great and comforting truth of the rapture of the church. It's a glorious event, friends. I've been waiting for this my whole life. It's the wonderful event that my mother and father waited for their whole lives. And yet, it didn't happen during their lifetime. Will it happen in mine? I don't know. But the hope of the church, it's our hope in the sense that it's a very certain hope. It's not, I hope so. It's a certain hope. Jesus Christ is going to return for his bride, the church. He's going to take us to be with him in heaven, and we will forever be with the Lord. Now, these three verses are actually one Greek sentence, and there are a number of important words, but two words are just obviously crucial to the doctrine and truth of the rapture of the church. The first word, and this may surprise you, it's the word parousia, which means coming or presence. This is the key word that actually deals with the second coming of Christ. In this verse, with the word rapture, which is 40 words away, wait a minute, 40 words. That's a significant biblical number. Could this be a sign? No, I'm just messing with you, trying to make sure you're awake before I finish this sermon. Wake up, everybody. Now, it isn't significant for Bible chronology, but it's significant that the parousia and the rapture are different ways of talking about the same event. The parousia describes all of the events at the coming of Christ, including the rapture. In addition to the rapture, the parousia also describes the resurrection of the dead. Jesus setting his foot down on the Mount of Olives, the defeat of the Antichrist with just one word, the enthronement of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem at the start of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. That's all the parousia, which therefore means presence. The presence of Christ begins just before the start of the tribulation. That's our hope. When our Lord's parousia begins at the rapture of the church, and it culminates at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back with his saints in the very visible and glorious second coming. The culmination is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. So the parousia is a two-stage event, and it means presence. Jesus' presence comes and raptures the church before the start of the tribulation, and then his presence culminates with the return of Christ, the defeat of the Antichrist, and the glorious return of all of us with him at the end of the tribulation. Powerful, powerful stuff. Now, turning from the first crucial word, parousia, to the second word, rapture, we come to the tremendous hope of the church. We, Trinity Life Center and the Assemblies of God, believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And like I said earlier, it could be mid, it could be post, but whatever, we're pro-rapture around here. We believe the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ is imminent. Do you know what that term means, imminent? If I were to tell you that we were going to have lunch together and I called ahead and said, you're already in the lunchroom, and I call up, hey, my coming is imminent. What does that mean to you? Well, that means I'm on my way. It's really close. I could show up at any second. Be looking for me. In the meantime, there could be other people that come into the restaurant and they sit down and they start their meal. Shoot, they might even finish their meal before I get there, but my return or my coming is still imminent. So that's what the word means. It's a word filled with hope. And so with that definition, let me just say that the end of my sermon is imminent. When we say we believe that the rapture of the church is imminent, it means there's nothing that we know of on the prophetic calendar that needs to occur before the rapture takes place. It's the next prophetic event to occur. Many people point to signs of the nearness of the rapture. It's certainly encouraging right now to think about how close the rapture is to us, but there are no prophetic signs that need to be fulfilled. The rapture may occur right now. Right now. Right now. Maybe if we all jump together. Right now. Rapture is a Latin word. It's not in the Greek text. But the word, the Greek word, is this great big old word, harpagesometha. It means to snatch or seize, with the idea of that happening very suddenly. And so I'm glad to be able to talk today about the rapture instead of the harpagesometha. So, metha, because I can't even say it. Harpagesometha. That's the Greek word. So, using the Latin word, the rapture is when, listen very carefully, the entire church is caught up, snatched, or basically it's like being seized off of the earth. We're all going to just be seized off of the earth. Not just one of us or two of us, not just one church or two churches. All of the true believers in Jesus Christ will be snatched. They'll be seized off of the earth. Jesus reaches down. He grabs all of us in one moment, and we are raptured to be with Christ. Now, there's a word in Aramaic, and the word that we all know, you've probably said this Aramaic word and didn't know it was Aramaic. The word is Maranatha. Say it with me, Maranatha. You know what it means? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So let's say that together. Maranatha. Say it again. Maranatha. One more time. Maranatha. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The idea associated with this forceful grabbing and seizing is similar to what you've seen in the scriptures. That happened to Enoch. He was just seized off of the planet. Philip, with the Ethiopian eunuch, God just seized him. That's what this is about. So, rapture is a great word, because not only will we be forcefully picked up by Jesus, but we get to then experience the most wonderful and overwhelming spiritual experience of our lives. Imagine being in that Thessalonian church and the awe that took place in that room when they heard, oh, we're all going to be snatched up. Now, there were maybe about, I don't know, there was probably less than 1 million believers on the planet at that time. But friends, today, there are billions of believers. Can you just understand the breadth of the rapture, how breathtaking that's going to be when absolutely, just instantly, the trumpet sounds and we're raptured out of here? Paul tells them that not only will those who died be in the rapture, but they will precede the living. That was great news for those believers in Thessalonica. They were wondering if he was ever going to get there. Was he ever going to tell us what happens to those who have died, those who are asleep, those who are in their graves? Yes, here's what happens. They get to come out of their graves first. They have, first of all, even before us, a newly resurrected body. And that body is just like the body of Jesus in its glorious, shining, brighter than the sun. It's a glorified body. It's a perfect body. It's a body of strength. It's a body with no more weakness in it. There's no more frailty in it. There's no more aging in it. Can I say hallelujah? There's no more wrinkles. There's no more baldness. There's no more identification marks that we're growing older. You will be perfect. You will be strong. You will be powerful. You'll be more powerful than the strongest bodybuilder on earth. If you've lost limbs to war or disease, you'll be made completely whole in the resurrection. The person who's blind will see. The person who can't walk will run. The bodies of those resurrected to meet Jesus Christ in the air will instantly be perfect, whole, powerful, immortal, and glorious. Now, imagine being in that little church in Thessalonica and hearing this awesome news that your loved one who just died, they're not going to miss the rapture. They're going to be in the rapture before you get there. Let me just quickly move. I've got a lot I need to tell you, but I want to just share this with you before we go. I want to get right down to the crux of the matter here, that the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, says it this way: Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul says that both the dead in Christ and those who are alive at the rapture will be changed into the incorruptible and glorious heavenly body. He describes this change at the rapture as happening in a moment. Now, the Greek word is atomos, atomos. And that's where we get our English word for atom. The atom was at one point the smallest, most indivisible unit of space, and then they discovered subatomic particles, which are actually much smaller than atoms. And atoms themselves, did you know this? They're 100,000 times smaller than the width of a human hair. Now, in this verse, atom is described as the quickest, most indivisible unit of time, much faster than a mere second. We're changed from this corruptible body to an incorruptible, glorious body as we're seized up into the air to be with Christ. How fast do you think it will take for your body to be changed? The Apostle Paul says, in a twinkling of an eye. Do you know how fast that is? Can you bear with me for just 5 more minutes? Who give me 5 more minutes? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40. Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye, it's the speed of light going from the cornea of the eye to the back of the eye to the optic nerve. Okay? So I'm going to tell you how fast that is. You ready? That is a decimal point and then 10 zeros and then an 8. That is, if you could divide 1 second into 100 billionths, so divide 1 second into 100 billion different parts, count 8 of those parts, and that, my friends, is the twinkling of an eye. And that's how long it will be for your mortal body to be changed into immortality. One moment you'll be walking around in your physical body, going to the bank, going to school, going about your everyday business. Maybe your family just sat down, if the pastor would ever shut up, for a Sunday meal together. And just 800 billionths of a second later, your entire body will be changed and you will be absolutely in the presence of the living God. Seized, raptured into His presence, filled with overwhelming joy. Watch this clip right here. It's just a little taste of what this might be like. I was trying to hide over there and make you think I got raptured, but. So here's what happens, you guys. I'm going to wrap this up real quick. But right at that time, simultaneously, three things take place, okay? Three simultaneous things happen. Now, it's called the trumpet call of God. It's called the shout of the archangel, and it's called Jesus. We hear His voice. Three things. So you hear, we who are alive and remain caught up together in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. And so the three things that take place simultaneously, the blowing of the shofar, and its shout of the victory of Christ, and then the third victory sound is the voice of the archangel. So the first one might sound something like this. You ready? That's what's going to happen. It's from a shofar. That's what the trumpet was. The trumpet call of God, Jesus Christ, standing up, shouting forth, here I come, the archangel preparing the way, telling everybody about the soon return of Jesus Christ. And here's my final question for you today. Are you ready should that happen right this very moment? Are you? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, we need to prepare our hearts for the rapture of the church. We need together to be able to say, Lord, even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and seize us off of this planet. Let that shofar sing forth. Let that great moment take place. Now our hearts, Lord, certainly cry out for those who don't know you. We cry out for them, Lord. Should you tarry, we're believing you for a great, great outpouring of your Spirit in Las Vegas, a great, great revival. And we hope that that happens. We're believing that's going to happen. I have more faith in my heart that that's going to happen than I've ever had in my whole life. I want you to be a part of this revival. I want you to be a part of what God is doing in these last days. I want to be ready, but I don't want to go to heaven by myself. I want to bring some people with me. Friends, there are so many people in this valley who are hurting. There's so many people who are dying. There's so many people that are without hope. And we have the antidote. We have the answer. We have this marvelous hope in our hearts that Jesus Christ is going to snatch us away one day. We're going to live with Him forever. If we go by way of the grave, we go immediately into His holy presence. And then those who have died before us at the sounding of the trumpet, at the shouting forth of Christ, at the voice of the archangel, those simultaneous, beautiful, and wonderful occurrences. I don't know if it's Gabriel or Michael, the archangel. But they're going to stand up. They're going to shout forth. And that marvelous event called the rapture of the church is going to take place. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. Voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Are you ready? Are you ready? What if that happened right now? What if it happened today, this very moment? Are you ready? Are you going to be one of those people that was just depicted on the screen? If it happened while we were all in church and boom, just like that. True believers in Christ, captured, snatched, seized off of the earth and into the immediate presence. In the twinkling of an eye, changed from mortal to immortal, given our glorious resurrected bodies. I want to be a part of that. I want you to be a part of that. And I want this church to keep going out into the highways and the byways and the hedges and proclaiming this good news and telling people about the return of Christ and letting them know that they can have this same hope in their hearts, that they can live forever because they've walked into a personal relationship with the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name, that not only are all of us going to be ready to go,